Would you open your Bibles to Romans, the first chapter? Romans, the first chapter. I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. Romans 1, 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkness. This morning we're going to be talking about that which will give us conviction regarding the reality of God. Conviction that God is real. What we're going to be talking about a great deal this morning is the matter of faith. And I recognize that a lot of people will take on the attitude that says faith is inferior to knowledge. So therefore, God's existence cannot be proven because it is faith that's required rather than knowledge. But we need to recognize a couple of things. During the course of our study, we're going to find that the faith we have with regard to the reality of God is based on a great deal of knowledge. And another thing we need to remember, especially when we talk to our evolutionist friends, is that in reality, both those who believe that the worlds were created by Jehovah God and those who believe that the world was created by the Big Bang and some form of evolution, both groups anchor their positions in faith. And so, what we want to present this morning is the evidence, if you will, the certainty of the faith we can have in the existence of God. And therefore, the conviction we have with regard to that certainty. The first thing we would want to note about it is the fact that faith indeed has a role and is one kind of knowledge. Again, oftentimes, the intellectuals, those who want to reject God, think that when we talk about the faith with regard to our spiritual faith in God, it can't be based on any kind of knowledge. But faith indeed is not simply some unsubstantiated opinion. Faith isn't, although sometimes people want to think it isn't some type of irrational anti-intellectualism. Faith isn't simply some step out or leap out into the dark. Faith isn't merely wishful thinking. Because again, as I said just a moment ago, when we come to the matter of faith, both those who believe in God and the creation and those who believe in evolution and the creation are basing their stance on faith. To understand what faith is, we have to observe the fact that indeed it is how we take in human knowledge and use that human knowledge that helps us to come to a point of faith. I want to give a couple of illustrations of this, and that, first of all, is the fact that much of our knowledge is the result of senses and what our senses perceive. I gain knowledge by what I see. I gain knowledge by what I hear. I gain knowledge by what I'm able to touch, what I'm able to feel. And in all of that, what I find is that a certain conviction is developed in my dependence upon those good senses to come to the determination that they are telling me the truth about what I'm seeing, what I'm feeling with my hands, what I'm hearing with my ears. And so I acquire a knowledge because of my sense perception. But that's not all. I also need to recognize that sometimes my knowledge is based upon things that are inferred around me. I can develop a conviction of the things that are truthful based upon certain premises that are put forth, based upon the validity of the inference that I take from certain things around me. And in doing so, I'm developing knowledge. If you'd like to take a moment and open your Bibles over to John, the 20th chapter, we'll look at an example of this sort of thing, even in regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles have been told that the tomb is empty. And we're going to find that Peter and John go running to the tomb to see what's going on. We'll pick up the reading in verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And the other disciple is John here, I believe. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes laying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came into the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. So he inferred from the things that he saw, he inferred from the evidence that was before him that Jesus had arisen. Now, it's not our point in this morning's lesson to discuss whether or not the inferences were correct. There were a number of things they might have inferred from it. They might have inferred from it that the Romans had decided to move the body. That, quite frankly, didn't make sense, because the Romans had actually, at the urging of the Jewish leaders, had a seal put upon the tomb. So neither would it have been reasonable for them to have assumed that the Jews themselves have come and taken the body away. So the inference they took from the information that they had gathered was that indeed the Savior's body was gone, and it was as Mary had proclaimed, He was risen from inference. We look over in John, and here we find with regard to miracles in John, the second chapter, verse 11, then this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. This was when Jesus had turned the water into wine. They saw Him take that power over nature, and they were able to process that and infer from that the glory of God and the power of God working in Jesus. These were evidences that they were using to build knowledge to sustain a faith. Over in the third chapter, and in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night, this is Nicodemus now, and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Again, taking the knowledge that's been presented to him, he is inferring from this and the things that Jesus is able to do, he's inferring that Jesus Christ is from God. The power is coming from God. Now, we also find that knowledge is acquired through the acceptance of testimony. Testimony that's been presented gives us conviction as to whether or not it's true based upon the strength of the ones giving the testimony. If the ones giving the testimony are of dubious character, then of course we're going to view their testimony with less weight. But when they are people of stellar character, when they are people that are credible witnesses, then that continues to build the knowledge within us to have the faith and the conviction and the convincing of that which is real. We notice, for example, over in Luke, the first chapter, Luke says why he's writing this letter to Theophilus. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of these things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. He is basically saying, I'm going to be a witness. I'm going to give you evidence. I'm going to give you an acceptable testimony that will help you in your belief. And then John makes the point, as Jesus is there with Thomas after having arisen, he tells the story. Jesus then said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thomas, you needed to use your senses to see, and now you believe. But I'm telling you, those who don't need to use their senses to see will have, or to believe, will have even a greater sense of faith. And then John concludes by telling us that the things that are written are to give us knowledge to strengthen our faith, to allow us to have conviction in the things we believe. We need to recognize then that if the conditions for accuracy are indeed met, if the knowledge that is gained through faith, both by inference and by accepted testimony, then that which we have acquired, that faith that we have acquired, is no less important, is no less valid than if we had received it from our senses. If we had received it from our sight in seeing. If we had received it from our ears in hearing. In other words, basically what we're understanding is that in all of this, Paul's words ring true when he says that we walk by faith and not by sight. Sense perception only confirms that which can be fulfilled in the knowledge of the things we hear and see, the things we're able to touch. We certainly don't limit ourselves as to the only way we can acquire knowledge and faith from those senses. It's not true in any other part of our lives, and it's not fair for the agnostic or the atheist to demand that somehow that's the only way we can have a confidence in the existence of God. For a third time, I will repeat to you that those who are evolutionists require faith within their theory, their theology. Just as we who believe in Jehovah God in regard to the creation require faith on our part. We need to recognize that indeed the true nature of faith is the idea of coming to higher kinds of knowledge and therefore a deeper faith, a deeper conviction in the reality of God. Faith is certainly something that we cannot simply say it's validated by one's senses only. Faith is not in opposition to knowledge. It's not, even when some people try to demand that it is. We find over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the Hebrew writer says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. With the idea of substance, here is the idea of it being the assurance. It is to be sure of. It is, if you will, the guarantee. So faith is the guarantee of things hoped for. And then he says of the evidence, and when we talk about that, we are talking about this very word conviction that we're using within the title. And so what we find from the Amplified Bible is a reading of the text that would say this: "Now faith is the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality. Faith receiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses." That indeed is what we can gain confidence in, have conviction in with regard to the reality of God. Indeed, as we look at faith, we realize that we are acquiring the knowledge that makes faith stronger throughout our lives. And it's a higher knowledge that we seek after. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 18, Paul says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." If we simply have to rely upon our senses to have our faith, then Paul is saying we are by all means counting on the least permanent things around us. Because we will either die or the Lord will return, and in either case, those things, that knowledge that we have acquired through our senses only, are going to come to an end and be of no value to us. We find then that faith, this conviction of faith, its sufficiency is not affected by probability. Now when we talk about that, we need to understand a couple of things. There's a distinction between understanding when we're looking at that which would be a moral proposition and that which would be a demonstrable proposition. When we talk about that which is a moral proposition, we're talking about that which is plausible for the moral convictions we're going to have. When we talk about that sense of the things that are indeed demonstrative, we're talking about the idea that they seem to be true. In fact, they can be unequivocally shown to be true. I can illustrate it very simply in this way, so as not to make it more complicated than it might be sounding right now. 2 + 2 = 4. That's a demonstrative process that brings us to a point of knowledge. It's unequivocal. You can take all kinds of areas of math and understand that to be true. That's what allows them to figure out certain geometry and calculus ideas that allow us to travel into space, allow us to do all kinds of things. Because those are unequivocal, we're able to see them. But when we come to the moral probable propositions, then they're not always so demonstrated. But it doesn't mean that they're not valid for gaining and building our spiritual strength. We find that what we end up with is going from the idea, as we look at evidence, degrees of certainty in moral certainty, what we do is progress from the idea of something being possible to being plausible, to being probable, and to being certain. And therefore, when we can move through that progression on moral matters, we can come to a confident sense in the reality of God. Moral propositions are proven by lines of evidence that are built up again and again and again. And the accumulative effect is to say, indeed, it is reasonable to believe this to be true. Now, while in some ways this might be a lesson that sounds like, well, that's all up here in some type of theory, in reality, that's the way our court system works. The preponderance of evidence is usually, it's what we'd like to think, convicts people. Seldom are there eyewitnesses. Never is all of the jury or anyone on the jury a witness to or a part of the case. They will take the accounts of the witnesses. They will take the evidence that's presented, and as it gets stronger and stronger, they'll come to a verdict. If the evidence remains weak or gets weaker and weaker, and the eyewitnesses disagree, they'll still come to a verdict. So the idea that we're going to come to a conviction of the reality of God based upon the preponderance of evidence isn't some new idea. It's not some strange idea, as some evolutionists, the atheists, would have us to believe. It's the way we conduct our lives. It's the way we take in. It's a strong facet of how we take in knowledge around us. God's existence, then, being a moral proposition, indeed relies upon the evidence being critical to sustain the certainty of it. Proof, in other words, faith is shown to be reasonable when we look at all the proof and the alternatives to it. I think it is both unfair and it's unreasonable to require demonstrative proof for the existence of God on a moral proposition. And the reality of God is a moral proposition. What I'm saying by that is this. We cannot take the 2 plus 2 equals 4 way of demonstrating something as true and put it over on the moral side for the existence of God. Now, what our evolutionist friends oftentimes want to suggest is that they are indeed taking the demonstrative criteria and claiming with a certainty of fact how the earth began, how the universe began. They're not doing that at all. They're taking what they perceive to be evidences within their theory to present their view. And therefore, as I'll say now for the fourth time, they're relying on faith, just as we rely on faith as well. The moral certainty of God and His existence, I believe, is something that is attainable. It's important. Its importance is seen by the fact that it is needed by all of us. You know, there are some individuals who hold to the idea that you only can go by that which is empirically evident and you can gather. But in reality, they don't really live that to its fullest. Because they recognize that if you simply can believe something to be true on empirical evidence, there's much around us that is not based on the empirical evidences of what our senses bring us. How do you know that the world is not flat? Because you have faith that the pictures that were taken were truly taken in the way they say and taken of the things that you see as you look at the earth. And so it is that we as Christians need to recognize that we should not in any way give one inch to anyone who wants to argue against the existence of God from the perspective of knowledge, from the perspective of the intellect. The other point that I want to make this morning is that God's existence indeed creates difficulties and doubts at times for people. And yet I would suggest to you that those things actually go to strengthen the reality of the existence of God. The very evidence of the cosmos. If you think about the intricacies of the human body, if you think about the intricacies of the universe that is around us. Not long ago, I was having a conversation with my son-in-law in southern Mississippi. And we were talking about the whole matter of the amount of time necessary for mankind to have evolved to where we are today. And the evolutionists have picked a number that somewhere between 4 and 6 billion years old. Now, I will say this to you right now that I don't know this to be a certainty, and I've not been able to find anything yet in this matter. But most evolutionists believe there are other intelligent beings out there that are superior to us on other planets, in other galaxies, in other Milky Ways or whatever. Well, I guess we're in the Milky Way. In other cosmoses. And they've evolved to a point superior to us that will take us many more decades, millennia, to evolve to ourselves. If that's true, are we really only 4 billion years old? Didn't they need an evolutionary time clock to have evolved to be superior to who we are? And that all happened out there while we were just doing our evolving. You see the absurdity of the years and the light years and the billions upon billions of years the evolutionist has as their God? Their faith is in time and chance. Our faith is based upon an intellect of eternity that created all things. And so the cosmos, rather than being a stumbling block, I think indeed is part of the conviction that God is real. The ecclesiastical writer says in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In other words, the more you bring together, the more you tighten it, the stronger it is to be certain of the reality of God. Back to our reading at the introduction in Romans the first chapter 19 and 20. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When we look into the vastness of the universe, by faith, it is shouting to us, there is a God, and He is alive. And we can base it upon that certainty. Why then do some doubt the existence of God? Why do others say, well, maybe He exists? Or at best, I'm not sure. They take on the individual who is an agnostic. Some will do so because they say, well, look at the problem of pain and suffering. And yet, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago in the Wednesday night study, we could not tolerate a world without pain. It is my impression that one of the problems for people with leprosy is that their sense of pain is gone. And so they often injure themselves and infection set in because they didn't know they'd cut themselves. They didn't know they'd been hurt. And the infections develop and they'll lose a limb, the gangrene sets in, etc. So the leper actually lives a life without the pain. Their nerve endings are destroyed. So the idea that, because there's pain, there must not be a God, doesn't hold. Pain is a warning symptom to us. It's a warning signal to us. We should rather find it to be something that makes it more evident that there is a God who's given us that protection. Others will simply say, well, the invisibility of God makes it hard for me to believe that there is a God. And yet I believe that's an unwarrantable assumption. There are a lot of things that I've never seen, and yet I believe. I believe there was a man, Napoleon Bonaparte, and I've never seen him. I believe there was a Julius Caesar, and I've never seen him. But we take the testimony and the witnesses of others and believe that they existed. And so the fact that God is physically invisible to us is not indeed a justifiable argument to deny the reality of God. There are those who are going to take the approach that they have simply prejudices. They have presuppositions and they are just taking these preconceived ideas and they're not going to accept God. And frankly, as long as they have those biases, it will be difficult for them to view the evidence and say, is there a prima facie case for the existence of God or not? If you can ever get somebody to set aside their biases, their prejudices, and look at the various aspects of internal and external evidences for the existence of God, then that prima facie case can be made. And then there are those who simply say, I don't want to believe in God because if I believe in God, there'll be certain things that I want to do that I couldn't do to please God. They're moral cowards. It's not that they have some deep intellect. And from that deep intellect and the study of sciences, they have come to the conclusion, there's no God. I've talked to a few Christians who stop serving Christ and decide there is no God, and they try to couch it in some type of intellectual superiority to the knowledge of God. But when you talk to them and listen to the life they're leading, the fact is they want to be immoral people. And God's Word and the belief in God gets in the way of their immorality. And so it's much more comfortable for their conscience to simply swish God away and maybe claim it on some intellectual plane rather than simply the desire to be immoral. I have a quote that I want to give you. You probably heard this before. A man by the name of Lawrence Peter said, an atheist cannot find God for the same reason a thief cannot find a policeman. True. Many times that's the reason. Often it's simply a lack of willingness to love God and submit to Him. And that's what would be necessary if we believe in the existence of God. Jesus says in John 7 verse 17, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. We find indeed a contrast there in Mark the 9th chapter verse 24. Immediately the father of the child, after it having been healed, cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's our choice as to how we'll respond to the evidence with regard to the reality of God. Some have never really considered the evidence. Others have considered it, but because of the prejudices we've talked about, they've rejected it. And what happens then is, for many of the atheists, within their faith, they leave themselves wiggle room to be what is called an agnostic. And an agnostic is simply somebody who doesn't know. It's not that I don't believe in God, but I don't know if there is a God. We find that indeed for the theist, and by a theist I mean somebody who believes in God, the faith of the theist needs no such room for agnosticism. The theist indeed believes in Jehovah God. There are some theists who do not yet believe in Jehovah God, but they know that there is a superior intellect that made all things. And I give them far more credit than the atheist or the agnostic. But the reality is that we can have the conviction that God is real. We can, as children of God, take on the attitude that says, indeed, I will fight the good fight. I will uphold the Word of God because I'm preparing for the day the Lord returns, and I will stand before the judgment seat of Jehovah God with a certainty of His reality and a great expectation of His grace upon my most humble person. That's the promise we can have. That's the assurance we can go through life possessing, even in the midst of all the atheists, even in the midst of the evolutionist talking about the fact of evolution. There can be a conviction that God is real.